If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a study of John's Gospel. We've made it to chapter 15. Lord willing, this morning we're going to finish chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 and go through verse 27. So John 15, verses 18 through 27. This is God's Word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Father, today we ask once again that you will open this passage of Scripture up to our understanding. And Lord, that you will write it on our hearts eternally. Thank you for the privilege of the ministry of your word. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've noticed how many commercials there are these days for prescription medications. It seems as though the drug companies market directly to us as prospective patients, so that we can go to our doctor and say, hey doc, I think I need this drug, will you prescribe it for me? Well, in the old days, we used to be patients, but now we're customers. Big Pharmaceutical is a multi-billion dollar industry. In 2017, it was estimated that the global pharmaceutical market was worth $935 billion. It's almost $1 trillion. I mean, and we're made to believe these drugs will help us feel so much better. And I know there are medications that can help, but most of the time they just mask the symptoms so you don't feel so bad. It seems that that's kind of the direction, but it's kind of driven, it seems, by a lot of marketing from pharmaceuticals. The advertisements show these people walking on the beaches, they're in these wonderful activities as a result of taking these medications, they're doing so much better, the quality of their life is tenfold better than it was. But here's the thing at the end, and you know what it is. As soon as they tell you all this marketing hype is over, you have to listen to the blurb at the end, which tells you, if after taking this drug, you lose your eyesight, your ears or your nose falls off, you begin hallucinating, or you have horrible digestive track distress, or you have this debilitating headache, or if you have suicidal thoughts, if you can't breathe properly, if you swell uncontrollably, you need to stop taking this drug. There's a health warning that they're required to tell us. And believe me, if they were not required, you would not hear it. Well, here this morning in our passage, as we read this, as we come to Jesus' words, in a different way, Jesus is kind of giving us a health warning here. It's straight from the Lord himself, and he's doing it without anybody compelling him to tell us that. The context is Jesus describing his people and their relationship to him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's talking about what it means for us that we're to bring forth fruit, or produce fruit in our lives. He's going to do that through us. And the productivity he's looking for is godliness, it's Christ-likeness, it's becoming more and more like Jesus, and it affects our relationships to one another as believers, and as the world looks at the church, we're to love one another. The world should see a church that shows observable love and oneness among ourselves. And now Jesus is moving into this third area, having connection, being connected to Him and related to Him. Well, that's going to affect not only the way we live and the way we relate to one another, but it's also going to affect the way that we relate to the world and the way that the world relates to us. So as we walk through our passage this morning, first of all, notice the church's relationship to the world. What is Jesus saying about the church and the world? What do we mean by the world? Jesus uses that expression six times in the space of these verses. When He talks about the world, He's not talking about the physical world around us. You know, the world whose beauty we love and that we can enjoy. He's talking about the moral world. He's talking about the world that's in rebellion against God. Whether it's a religious society for the most part or even just a secular society, nonetheless, our society is godless as far as He is concerned. Because society as a whole has rejected the one true God. The world currently lives, it lies in the power of the evil one. And so when He talks about the world, He's talking about human society that rejects or that ignores Christ, a world over which Satan has major influence. God has allowed that for a time, and which is in a state of active rebellion against God. A world populated by rebels headed for judgment. That's the meaning of the word world here in these verses. And what do we mean by the church? Well, in John 15, the churches are the called out ones. It's the gathering of those who are joined to the Lord Jesus by faith. The ones who are united to Him. If the image of the vine and the branches say anything, surely it is saying that that people must have a living and a vital, personal, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. So the church is composed of people who are united to Jesus, and it's composed of people who are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 is a transitional verse, I believe. Jesus says, "I command you so that you will love one another." The church is composed of men and women, boys and girls, who live their lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. We serve one true King, King Jesus. But believers are united to Christ. We're under Christ as our Lord, and we've been chosen by Him. And you notice the fact that we're chosen is one of the things that actually provokes the world. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the grace of God, you and I have been chosen out of darkness and being brought into light. And God has put a hedge of His grace around us and said, these are mine. In other words, we are what we are today, not because of anything in us, not because of anything about which we could boast. Rather, we're here, we're His today solely by His choice and the grace of God. So believers then find themselves in this world populated by rebels against God, having been rebels ourselves at one point. We've been reconciled to God through the grace of Christ, and we become His people, and that the church is in this relationship here with Christ, but also that is our relationship with the world because of our relationship with Christ. So what about the church's rejection by the world? What Jesus teaches us here is the very grace that reconciles us to God actually alienates us from the world. You can see how He spells this out. Look at verse 18. The world hates the church as it hated Christ. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's really kind of hard to imagine somebody hating the Lord Jesus, if you think about it, especially from our perspective. But it's really kind of hard. I mean, a campus minister was speaking to a group of college students at an evangelistic meeting one time. And he said, you know, as we come to this subject of the gospel and as we're having these talks, you will find things about the Lord Jesus very captivating and attractive. But you will also find yourself increasingly repelled by His message. He was right. Because whenever you present the person and work of Jesus Christ, the claims He makes, the commands He gives, That is offensive to the world. It's offensive to fallen human nature for sure. It's also offensive to the world. And that's reflecting what Jesus is saying here. We know that many people were initially attracted to Jesus. They applauded him. The loveliness of his life, the beauty and integrity of his life that both friends and foes acknowledged. He loved and he cared for ordinary people. And they were attracted to him. I mean, people that other people had no time for, Jesus had time for them. When people encountered Jesus, they encountered pure, true compassion and godly love for the first time. Even the atheist, Bertrand Russell, said of Jesus, he said, if the world lived like Jesus, then the world would be a paradise. Even an atheist recognized that. So if Jesus is so lovely and wonderful, why do people hate him? Well, back in John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. And our connection to him and our growing likeness to him and our concern to proclaim the truth, that paints us with the same brush as Jesus. And here's how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. He said, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. There's this attitude of antagonism and hostility that's only just beneath the surface. And it only takes some disruption in someone's life, some major problem in their life experience, a breakdown in their health or in a relationship, or some great event in the world to make that inner hostility somehow burst through and give evidence of it. Because when something goes wrong, who is the first person to blame? God. How could a good God let that happen? Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Then look at verse 19. It's our distinctive attachment to Jesus the world hates. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. No, you notice here how our difference from the world is it is our likeness to Jesus that the world hates. If we were like the world, if there was nothing that they could see about us that was any different, then they would treat us with total indifference. That's why the world loves a worldly church. They just love them. The world loves the church that has compromised the truth, that's compromised worship, that's in its behavior and in its ideas, has embraced the culture and become immoral. The world loves a church like that. They can deal with a church like that all day. But the world hates the church that's like the Lord Jesus and a church who stands on God's word, who humbly submits to the authority of God's word. In this chapter, Jesus has been describing what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who has true joy and peace in their heart and life. They have a sense of being loved by God, and as a response to that love, then they go in turn and they love others. The world cannot cope with that. They hate the church because it hated Christ first. Not only that, he goes on, the world doesn't stop at mere hatred, you notice. The world persecutes the church as it persecuted Christ. In verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Well, that same word to which he's referring, a servant's not greater than his master, those words are spoken in chapter 13, verse 16. You remember where Jesus was washing his disciples' feet? He gave them this great example of humility and service and selflessness. And he said, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So the context of chapter 13 there is service, primarily. He uses that same expression, though, and he says it's also true of persecution because that's the way the master went. And should not the servant go the way of the master as well? So he says in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And I think that really does need to be in the forefront of our minds this morning. I mean, Paul tells us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. You know, there's nothing that unites people in the world like opposition to the church. And Martin Luther once said, towards each other apart from Christ, the men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. But in all that concerns Christ, they are unanimous in their hatred. The world and the people in the world divide around Jesus. And that's why it's so sinful and such a poor witness when Christians cannot work out their differences. And when they can't extend grace and forgiveness towards each other. And why Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The world divides around Jesus. Christians must not divide around Jesus. We're supposed to be on the same side. And that's why Jesus is saying this here. Is what he meant also when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So why this violent reaction to Jesus? Look at verse 21. He explains the hostility. It comes down to this willful ignorance. He says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. You see, at the end of the day, the Christian experience in the world is not a sociological problem. It doesn't come down to political views or sociological backgrounds. Ultimately, it's a theological problem. These words, on account of my name, mean literally, because of me. I know sometimes the church is hated by the world because the world is not like Jesus. Sometimes we've been too associated with the cultures. We've kind of confused the cultural boundaries and the barriers. Other times we've just flat out been hypocritical. Sometimes we haven't walked in line with the gospel. Sometimes we've just been plain wrong in the things we've done. We've been disobedient to God. So they hate us for that. Rightly so. But here he's talking about when we're persecuted because of Jesus on account of his name. He's talking here about when we're most like the Lord Jesus and the world reacts to us because of that. That's the thing that's hard to explain, and the reason is because they do not know him who sent me. He says if they really knew God, he's talking here about the people of his own day, these Jewish authorities, if they had really known God, they would have recognized the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And this was really culpable ignorance. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Of course, it wasn't that the coming of the Lord Jesus somehow introduced sin into the world. No, it was doing fine before he showed up. But rather this, that the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world exposed what is beneath the surface of everyone's heart and life. According to Romans 1, man loves to suppress the truth. What will humanity do when the living God comes within reach of us? The authorities are going to amass themselves to destroy him. Here's the issue. Man, if given the choice, will murder his maker. That's what's happening at the cross of Jesus. The sin of humanity is so exposed that we see what's really beneath the surface of everyone's heart and life. No wonder as Jesus speaks to these people, these Jewish contemporaries and his Galilean contemporaries, he warns them of the greater judgment that's going to come to them. He says greater than the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, greater than the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they've rejected him. And why did they reject him? Verse 22, they've rejected his words. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them. Verse 24, they've rejected his works. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and they've hated both me and my Father. His words and his works, his teaching and his miracles, these are the things he's given to them. And in spite of these things, they didn't believe. And by the way, there are two levels to this. His words are the most important. That's the primary thing that they've rejected. You know, faith as a result of miracles is actually very weak faith. But they didn't even have that level of faith. They couldn't even look at a miracle done by Jesus, and they still couldn't believe. So does anyone really think today that if we were able to perform any of the miracles that Jesus performed, that people would be more likely to believe in him? I mean, if Jesus himself could not get the people to believe in him, do you think it would happen today if we could do those miracles? His very presence exposes what is beneath the surface of the world. And the rejection of Jesus' words and his works are the rejection of the clearest light and the fullest revelation that there is. But the reality was that in Jesus' words, God's voice was heard, and in his works, God's action was seen. In Jesus Christ, God's veiled deity had become visible. So that to hate Jesus is to hate the Father. And that's what led to Israel, and I mean by Israel those who were not part of God's remnant, those who did not embrace Christ, although some did. That's what led Israel to being removed from the vine like a dead branch. They're outside of the covenant. What we're being told here is that there was no excuse for their ignorance of God and for the rejection of Jesus. It was inexcusable. David, their greatest king, who was a prophet, also warned them over and over in the book of Psalms that when Messiah came, the nation would reject him. Isaiah had said that this coming servant of God, who was absolutely pure and righteous and good and true, would be despised and rejected by the people. They hadn't listened to the word, they hadn't believed the word, and they were going to put Messiah to death. And even as Jesus speaks the words, Judas Iscariot has assembled in conjunction with the high priest. He's brought a little army. They're coming up the hill now with their torches and their swords, and they are intent with murder on their minds. The world's rejection of the church is because of the church's connection to the Messiah. Well, another thing in this passage is the church's response to the world. You know this caricature and mockery of Jesus that often goes on in our culture today? The kind that goes on in our theaters, particularly, and sometimes on our cable TV shows. These portrayals of Jesus and the last temptation of Christ as somehow Jesus was racked with doubt and he was beset with lust. And as stuff like the Da Vinci Code, you know, portrays Jesus as a mere mortal who married and fathered children. All that garbage. Well, how should his followers respond? Well, on one level, we're grieved. We're highly offended, we're angered, the blasphemy like that. But on another level, we identify with Christ, and we embrace the shame and the suffering. We rejoice in the affliction. We say with the Apostle Paul, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's love our enemies and try to win them for the gospel. For if Christ carried out his work in ministry by being insulted, so can we. And if Christ accomplished our redemption by being rejected, so can we. And if Christ drew men and women to himself by being despised by people, we can endure that same rejection if he might draw people to himself through us. What is the church's response to the world with all this hatred and this persecution? Well, it's not to be resentful or to try to get revenge. Jesus didn't do those things. When he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten people. Nor are we to withdraw from the world and just kind of get in the holy huddle and do a pity party. You know, where we just kind of group together and exclude ourselves and pretend that it's not there. That's not the way either. The church's response to the world is not retaliation or withdrawal. It's mission. You notice one word that's repeated in verses 26 and 7. It's the word witness. That's what describes the church's responsibility to the world. It's witness. It means to testify through the words and the works. This is the provision God makes. Now, I want you to notice two things about witness. First of all, it's the witness of the Spirit in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who's the chief witness to Jesus before a hostile world. Back in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said the Father would give the Spirit in response to the Savior's prayer. In chapter 14, verse 26, the Father would send the Spirit in Christ's name. And now Jesus is saying he'll send the Spirit to them from the Father. So as the creed says, Holy Spirit will proceed from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is intimately connected with both the Father and the Son, and his present ministry in the world is to represent the Son in the world. And what does Holy Spirit delight to do? Well, he has a spotlight ministry. He always turns a spotlight on the Lord Jesus. You know that Holy Spirit is present when Jesus is exalted. The Holy Spirit is most evident when Christ is most evident and when he's most lifted up and exalted among us. That's his ministry. He bears witness to that. And how does he bear witness to Christ? Verse 26, he carries out this witness as the Spirit of truth. Earlier, Jesus had said, I am the truth. Later on, he's going to say to the Father, your word is truth. So we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Word, the full revelation about Jesus. And Holy Spirit bears witness to the world today by compelling men and women, boys and girls, to listen to the truth about Jesus. He does it by pointing men and women to Him, by exposing men and women's need. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And as we look at church history with the record of the Christians' persistent failures to be what we should be, it's one of the wonders of God's grace that Jesus, by His Spirit, in spite of all that, has been building His church. Despite bannings and burnings and persecutions and errors and all the evils within our corporate life, the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness to Christ. But there's another witness here, you see. The witness of the Spirit, yes, but there's also the witness of the church. Look at verse 27. You also will bear witness. Now, we need to be clear about this. The witness of the church here in this primary context is Jesus' words to His disciples who are in the upper room with Him. Over and over, He's repeated this. When you read chapters 13 through 16, the you in those chapters refer to the apostles who were with Jesus in the upper room. He says, I have more things to say to you, which you cannot take right now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth. He's going to remind you of the things I've said. He's going to tell you some things that I haven't told you but would have liked to have. He's also going to tell you things to come. So there's a promise in the upper room of the coming of the New Testament, basically. The things that God would reveal further through the apostles. Things that the apostles couldn't even deal with when they were standing there with Jesus. Things that would come. Because they were the first eyewitnesses who were going to give us the New Testament. That's first and foremost. And that's why when they look in the book of Acts, we read about it, and we see that they were looking for somebody to replace Judas Iscariot, looking with somebody who's been with them and also been with Jesus from the beginning. And so that sets apart the apostles. And it also means that the church is an apostolic church. And that's why from the earliest days, Christians gather together in places like Acts 2, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So it primarily refers to the apostles, their primary witness. It comes to us through the New Testament, and that ours is a secondary witness in that we get what we say out of their witness. Their witness gets into the Bible. Our witness comes out of the Bible. Either way, the church is still called to an apostolic witness. Now here's the deal. We witness by speaking the truth to a world who rejects the truth and who prefers a lie. And we witness not by being a doormat, doesn't mean we can never defend ourselves or any of those other things, but at the same time, we are to endure patiently what the world throws at us without resorting to violence. We put up with their blasphemies and without resorting to threats because we know they are dead in their sins, as we were at one point. There's no pride involved. We're the same condition. It's just that God saved us. He brought us to Himself. This is what sets Christianity apart from other religions and from the secular power brokers for whom might is right. The word for witness over hundreds of years in the English language eventually became a word for someone who had died. Someone who lays down their life for the faith, the word martyr. That's the word we have here in verses 26 and 27. Now somebody says, I think this is at least a million miles away from where we are in America here today. I mean, suffering for Jesus, really? But others who would hear this sermon possibly in other parts of the world would say, you know what, I get that. My life is literally on the line every day for confessing Jesus as my Lord. And certainly in Europe and even in our country today, legislation is being proposed that setting things up down the road, maybe in 30 years or less, where people in America will actually begin to suffer for Jesus. For those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's been the history of the church. No matter how rough it gets, though, Christ is always a friend to the truth. And He will act for those who dare to put themselves on the line for Him and His glory. But He does give us a health warning. We started with that, didn't we? The people who are hated and persecuted are hated and persecuted because of their connection to Jesus. And the hallmarks of these people are that they are in intimate relationship with the Lord. They're demonstrating that by the fruitfulness of their lives, that they are in Christ. They have this incredible joy and peace and love for one another. And they also have His word of promise, His word of truth. So as we end today, may God, by His grace, help us be faithful with the faith that has been once delivered to us. This is His kingdom, and this is His work. He's promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. We can't compromise, though, because then we cease to be the church when we do that. And all He's given to us, all the resource we need, He's given to us in His word. He's given us His very Son. And He's given us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So let's all look to Him in faith. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your word. We ask for You to apply it to us as only You can. And You'll encourage us. Help us to be bold and humble as we go into this lost world and trust in You in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.